Rebuilding the Temple by Chuck Fopple. Chapter 6, A Call to Rebuild. This short book is a call to all those with ears to hear what the Spirit is saying, to come together as co-laborers to rebuild the temple in our day. The rebuilding of Solomon's temple was but a shadow and type of the temple that God is rebuilding in our day, as He is preparing His people, His bride, for His great wedding day. This will be an event unparalleled in human history, but the saints of God must prepare. Like our spiritual ancestors of old, we must come together, learn from their successes and failures, and become fitted together as living stones to form the great temple of the Lord. In this final chapter, I want first to review and tie together how the rebuilding of Solomon's temple was a foreshadowing of what God is now calling forth in our day. Following this review, I want for us to consider how we are to respond. Section: Solomon's Temple as a Foreshadowing. Most of us in the church today have been taught to understand the Old Testament primarily as a history of the ancient Israelites and their predecessors. Books of prophecy are typically taught as prophecy relevant to the ancient Israelites, in addition to those messianic prophecies speaking of the coming of Christ, Israel's Messiah. Most of us have not been taught to understand the Old Testament as a type and representation of spiritual realities to come, even in our day. The New Testament writers understood this foreshadowing role of the Old Testament scripture very well. Paul, for example, had a clear understanding of the Adam of Genesis to be a forerunner of Jesus, the second Adam, a profound reality that he expounds upon in several of his writings. Similarly, the writer of Hebrews understands Christ's flesh as the veil that has now once and for all been rent, giving us access to the Holy of Holies, making us now His chosen priests and royal priesthood. Jesus Himself recognized His body as the Passover lamb that would be sacrificed for the sins of the people. On the first day of the Jewish Passover feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, He broke bread with His disciples and told them to eat of it, because it was His body. He was the Passover lamb, sacrificed for the sins of the world once and for all. The Passover was a foreshadowing of that great event in history that provided a way of escape for all of us who are covered by the shed blood of the Lamb. There were, in fact, three great feasts established by the Lord shortly after the great escape of the children of Israel from Egypt. These three feasts were Passover, the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Footnote 3. I will not expand greatly on these three feasts here. I would refer the reader to George Warnock's wonderful book, The Feast of Tabernacles, for an extended discussion of these feasts and the spiritual foreshadowing that they represent. End of footnote. These feasts represent spiritual realities which were and are to come. The Feast of Tabernacles is especially relevant in our day, because this is the Feast of Ingathering, which came in the seventh month on the Jewish calendar. Seven is, of course, the number of perfection in biblical numerology. More than this, however, the Feast of Tabernacles commenced in the first month of the Jewish agricultural calendar, and it was during this feast, on the Day of Atonement, the tenth day of the month, that the trumpet was to sound and the year of Jubilee was established, Leviticus 25, verses 9 through 10. This Jubilee year was established to set the captive free and to release all debts. Indeed, the Feast of Tabernacles is a foreshadowing of a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit at the end of the age, which will set the captive free and release the sons of God upon the earth to proclaim their freedom that will establish the kingdom of God as Christ did. The rebuilding of Solomon's temple following the exile in Babylon is another shadow of a spiritual reality that I believe is upon us at this very hour. God is rebuilding His temple. He is rebuilding this spiritual temple out of the ruins of a once glorious temple that was His ecclesia. The glory has departed from this church, however. It has Ichabod written all over it. It has fallen into despair. It has been neglected. The body of Christ, the temple of the Lord, has been laid waste. This temple, this once glorious temple that our Lord Jesus created through the life-giving breath of the Holy Spirit, has been desecrated. In its place are edifices and organizations built by man unto the glory of man. Clergy and lay leaders have conferred upon themselves the preeminent position that Jesus has reserved for himself as the head of his church. Consequently, the life-giving power that once flowed in and through the ecclesia of Christ has been usurped by a spirit of control and domination by some men and women over others. This has been going on practically since the first century, but in blatant form since the official recognition of Christianity by Constantine in the fourth century. The Protestant Reformation, which represented a correction in many areas of theology and practice, resulting in a fresh outpouring of the presence of God, did almost nothing to counteract the insidious Nicolaitan system that was introduced and nurtured by a professional clergy system that sought to control the work of the Holy Spirit. There have been other great revivals since, when, following an obedient response to the convicting call to repentance by the Holy Spirit, God moved and brought to life the living stones to form his living temple. But alas, these oases would dry up, and once again God's people would find themselves in a dry land, panting for the living water of God's fresh word breathed by the Holy Spirit. And so here we are, thirsty, having been in exile in a foreign land, and for most of you reading this book, having been called out of exile to rebuild. Those of us with spirit eyes to see, survey the desolation that has been wreaked upon God's holy temple. The task of rebuilding seems overwhelming, and even as we begin this task, we are faced with opposition. Just as in the days of our spiritual forefathers, this opposition is coming primarily from the occupants of these desolated ruins. Contemporary church leaders tenaciously maintain a squatter's right to maintain control of a temple that is no longer even a temple of the living God. They are squatting over the ruins of an old temple that was once glorious but is now desolate. They do not know it is in ruins because, unlike that shadow of Solomon's temple, the physical stones are still in place. People continue to flock into these buildings, and programs are in place that keep these people very busy, clergy and laity alike. There is an appearance of everything being okay, and curse be anyone who would try to rebuild, or for that matter, even think of their church as in need of repair. But these aesthetically arranged stones, the throngs of people, and all of the programs are but a facade to maintain the appearance of life in the midst of death. The remnant of the Lord, those returning exiles, see the devastation for what it is, and they are coming up from the wilderness, leaning on their beloved to do his bidding in rebuilding this temple, even in the face of ardent opposition. Section: A Call to Rebuild, The Road Ahead. While this entire book is written and dedicated to that remnant of returning exiles intent on rebuilding the temple of the Lord, this short section is especially and uniquely for you. It will be misunderstood and probably offensive to anyone else reading this book. If you are not one of that remnant and have not been offended to the point of discarding this book already, be warned, because what I am about to share may well be regarded as high treason by institutional church leaders. The call to rebuild is nothing less than a call to spiritual warfare against anything that would set itself against the true knowledge of God. You will recall that when Nehemiah was overseeing the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem, which took place following the rebuilding of the temple itself, opposition to that project came as well. Nehemiah stationed some of his men with swords and bows to engage the enemy should they be attacked. We also read in this account that those who carried materials did so with one hand, carrying a weapon in the other, and that the builders themselves carried a sword at their side. These rebuilders were also waging war. The warfare that we wage is spiritual in nature. Furthermore, this warfare is an offensive warfare. Jesus told Peter that upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16, verse 18. This was a powerfully offensive call to action. This church that Jesus is building is an army, storming the gates of hell, and those gates will not ultimately be able to withstand the incredible force of this army, which is the temple that is being rebuilt in our day. Jesus said that the kingdom of God suffers violence, and violent, passionate men take it by force. More often than not, this offensive warfare is a call to humility, to be misunderstood, even scandalized and persecuted. The strategies of spiritual warfare might involve overt confrontation, but will first involve much time in the prayer closet. The strategies discussed here are not intended to be exhaustive. They are strategies that have come out of my own limited experience and what the Lord has shown to me. Many of you have much to contribute, and hopefully what is written here might begin a discussion of how we go forward rebuilding the temple. Subsection: Repentance. Rebuilding begins with serious repentance. Those on the journey from Babylon home to Jerusalem must ask the Lord to search their hearts, to surface any impure motive, any unforgiveness, anything that God would need to surface in them for purposes of laying it on the altar in order to move forward with a pure heart. Coming out of Babylon, which for many, if not most, is represented by coming out of the institutional church, will almost certainly come at a cost. We are misunderstood and often persecuted and scandalized. This can leave scars and wounded places that must not be allowed to take root. It is so critical that we go before the Lord and confess our woundedness and place it on the altar. We cannot heal our own wounds through therapy or sheer willpower, but He can heal, and He stands ready to heal, because such healing is so critical if we are to be about the task of rebuilding with a clean heart. We will, with Paul, then proclaim that we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 through 9. Because of these battle scars, most of us find ourselves in a position of needing to forgive those who have wounded us. This, too, is difficult, because such forgiveness is often necessary in the face of continued persecution. Many relationships will never be restored because there is no fellowship between the Spirit and the law. Nevertheless, forgiveness is required if we are to have a clean heart. Yet, we do not have the capacity to forgive within ourselves. This task of letting go of the hurts and not holding them against our aggressor is something that only the Holy Spirit can work in us, and He will. All that is required is our willingness for Him to do this. Most of the time, repentance is a process, sometimes a rather long process. We should not be discouraged if the feelings of anger or doubt do not leave us quickly. We continue to persevere, to go back to the Lord with our confessions and state our willingness and desire for Him to do this work. He will, and even unbeknownst to us, He is at work doing this very thing as we go through the crucible of hurt. Take courage, for He who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Subsection: Understanding who we are individually. Those of us who have spent any time in institutional churches have been taught that we are sinners and have a fallen nature. This is true, of course. It is also true that as we are confronted by our fallen state through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, we must confess our sin and repent of it. Unfortunately, the good news preached in our churches today doesn't really get any better than this. This is only half of the message. This partial message has left generations of Christians living a defeated lifestyle. They live under the dominion of the flesh, the old nature from which they have been set free. The experience of most Christians is a continual battle between the demands of the flesh and the law of God. And in this battle, defeat is inevitable because the law has no power to overcome. The fact is, we have been made into new creatures. This is revolutionary. It is not merely that God has forgiven us for our past through Christ's shed blood, but He has come to reside within us. Our war with our flesh is not our own. Christ has come to take up residence within us, and He takes up war against our old man, which is controlled by the prince of this world. And we know that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And the good work that he has begun in us, he will bring to completion. But it is his work, not ours. Once again, we need a paradigm shift, which is the essence of repentance. We have been taught to keep the law. Even so-called spirit-filled churches drip with law-based behavioral expectations. The fact is, Christ has already fulfilled all of these expectations. They are no longer our obligation. The Christian, now indwelt by the Spirit of God, has but one obligation. That is to love and be obedient to the Spirit of God within. This is a totally other obligation, which is not experienced as an obligation at all, but a wonderful privilege. The law is a set of obligations that are externally imposed upon us and which are at war with our flesh. The Spirit, by contrast, is an inward work conducted by God Himself that irresistibly draws us into conformity with the Spirit of God. Romans 8, verse 2. We are no longer judged by the law. Therefore, we no longer struggle to keep the law. We strive no longer, but rather rest in the power of the Spirit. In this we overcome. It would really be more accurate to say that Christ, who is in us, overcomes. Failure to overcome is no longer an occasion for redoubling our efforts, or coming up with more New Year's resolutions, or any other manner of trying to live righteously to conform to a legal requirement. Rather, our failure is an occasion to go running back into the arms of Father, experiencing His forgiveness, and return to our rest in the power of His Spirit. We are new creatures. We must get this. As people who are born from above, we are now vessels of Christ, who has taken up residence within us through the Holy Spirit that He has sent. We must learn who we are, and we learn this through the school of the Spirit. We are victorious because He is victorious. Even our failures, especially our failures, are part of the curriculum of the school of the Spirit to conform us to the image of Christ. He is doing this within us, and for this we always rejoice. Subsection: Understanding Who We Are Corporately. As we come to understand the freedom and overcoming power that we have in Christ as individuals, we can only imagine what a corporate body of such believers might look like. This imagining, born of the Spirit, is nothing less than His vision of the temple rebuilt. This corporate identity that we have and our functioning in it is the temple of the living God. I trust that this discussion will stimulate our imagination for who this temple is. We have said in an earlier chapter that Jesus Christ is the head of His body, His ecclesia, this rebuilt temple. There can be no other head. There is no place for prominent positions by whatever label, pastor, preacher, minister, elder, bishop, etc., that would rule over anyone else without a complete submission to this head and a mutual submission one to another of that body as unto the Lord. There is but one ruling authority in the true ecclesia of God who is not accountable to the body, and that authority is Jesus Christ. Any other authority is first subject to Christ, and second accountable to the full body of Christ, as together we are in mutual submission to one another. I believe that the local body of believers is not without order, nor is it without leadership vested in human representatives. This is scriptural, and anyone who has ever attempted to function in a pure democracy devoid of human leadership will testify that it is practical as well. The church has failed to understand the nature of this leadership, however. The offices of leadership discussed in the New Testament are not titles and positions with corresponding rights and responsibilities conferred upon certain individuals by some hierarchical ruling body. This is a Babylonian system of government, and it is oppressive. The government of the ecclesia, spoken of especially in the writings of Paul, is one in which spiritual leadership emerges in the refining fires of the life of these bodies of believers. God raises up these leaders in these crucibles, and their spiritual maturity becomes evident to all who are of the Spirit. The ordination of leadership is but a public recognition of what God has already set in place. The characteristics of leaders that Paul sets forth are guides or signposts to provide clarity to these bodies as to the spiritual qualities of men and women who God has been raising up. It is not my intention to discuss the specific qualities of true spiritual leadership here. This is a topic that would require extended discussion, and there have been many good books written on this topic. I do feel compelled, however, to alert the reader that this is a potentially divisive topic and requires absolute submission to the Holy Spirit on the part of a local body as its leadership structure is formed. One extremely divisive issue over the years, for example, is the role that women should play in leadership. God-fearing, Spirit-filled believers have honest differences of opinion on this issue. It must not divide the body of Christ, because such division grieves the heart of God. I strongly believe that God raises up women, as well as men, to leadership of various forms in the local body. I have seen Him use women in all capacities of leadership in powerful ways, and I have spoken of the importance of women functioning fully in the body of Christ in an earlier chapter. Others, whom I love and respect deeply, believe just as strongly that women should not be in positions of leadership and base their beliefs on scriptural instruction. The question then becomes, how do we handle these differences of conviction when both individuals are part of that same local body? All too often, the answer has been that the body is fractured and one individual, perhaps taking many with him or her, leaves the fellowship of that body. This is grievous to the Lord. When we encounter differences of this nature, and there will be other differences as well, it will require that we lay our beliefs and convictions on the altar. Nothing less will do. We must be willing to lay the most precious convictions that we have at the feet of our Lord. This does not mean that we succumb to the convictions of the person on the other side of the fence. It simply means that we open ourselves up to the possibility that we might have to do this, thereby clearing ourselves of any false or selfish agenda. Parties on both sides of the issue in question must be willing to do this, and then come together, seeking the mind of the Lord. This is the essence of mutual submission, and it must be alive and at work if the body of Christ is to function as it should, under the headship of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, the headship of Christ is nothing more than empty words. A detached head is useless to the body. Footnote 4. There may be divisive issues that may arise in a local body that are insurmountable and will demand a parting of ways. Such issues would include the all-sufficient atoning work of the cross and the absolute headship of Christ in His ecclesia. Most issues that threaten to divide, however, including the issue of women in leadership, do not constitute such centrality so as to require such a separation. End of footnote. This brings us to the next characteristic feature of who we are as the corporate body of Christ. We are united under the Lordship of Christ. There is a unity in the body of Christ, His living temple, that is not known in any other organizational context. I am not speaking here of uniformity, of belief, lifestyle, etc. Unity is something very different than uniformity. Uniformity is an oppressive agenda that demands that everyone believe and act in the same way. The only ones to whom such an agenda is not oppressive are those who, in fact, look, act, and believe in an identical fashion. Anyone who holds to a differing view or leads a lifestyle that is not in conformity to that being espoused must either change their beliefs or behavior or be labeled some variant of a sinner. Such an understanding of unity was never God's intention, and in my view, is a major reason for many heresies in the church today, because there is no built-in check and balance, such as that comes with true unity. True unity is a oneness of mind regarding the Lordship of Christ, and out of that singular focus, we celebrate the diversity of the body of Christ and uniqueness of each individual part represented in that body. Christ is the focus, and despite all of our differences, we are united by our love for Christ and His body. Nowhere is this model more clearly demonstrated than in Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. This was a body of believers who were different in almost every respect. Some were Jews, some were barbarians, Gentiles. The Gentiles shared almost none of the beliefs or practices so precious to the Jewish believers. These issues, such as circumcision, the practice of eating meat offered to idols, and even sitting down to eat with Gentiles, were matters of central importance to the Jewish believers. But Paul was asking them to lay down their insistence on these matters for the sake of unity in this body of believers. None of these issues was more important than the unity of the body. And none of the issues that confront the body of Christ today are more important than the unity based on our love for and lordship of Jesus Christ in our midst. Does this mean that anything goes and everyone can do as he or she pleases? Of course not. There is a place for correction and reproof. It has been so abused in the church, however, particularly in theologically more conservative churches. Correction and reproof have so often been used to enforce uniformity. The purpose of correction and reproof is to set straight individuals or pockets of individuals who have failed to be guided by the Holy Spirit, whose hearts have become hardened or calloused to the Spirit, and are engaging in behavior or espousing doctrine that is not of the Spirit, but out of the mind of man. To those who are of the Spirit, such works of the flesh are clearly perceived. Correction is then required. Even then, however, we are called upon to do this in a spirit of love and to restore gently, lest we ourselves be tempted. Galatians 6, verse 1. Any correction must be done in such a way that it maintains the unity, not uniformity, of the body of believers and at the same time preserves the freedom that we have in Christ. The last theme that I want to explore briefly regarding our understanding of who we are as the corporate body of Christ is the freedom that we have in Christ. We have incredible freedom in Christ, beyond what most of us could possibly even imagine. Paul went so far as to write to the Galatian church that we must stand fast in this liberty, not succumbing to the law, lest we be entangled in a yoke of bondage and Christ profit us nothing. Galatians 5, verse 1. This is an incredibly powerful exhortation. The whole purpose for Christ coming to redeem mankind, Paul is saying, is to set us free. We must guard this freedom with the tenacity of a mother bear protecting her cubs. We have sacrificed this freedom, I'm afraid, because we have confused unity with uniformity and have succumbed to the oppressive demands of uniformity. Inevitably, the question will arise, as it should, does not this freedom give rise to licentiousness and all manner of sin? Paul answered this in his clarion call to freedom, the letter to the Galatians, with a resounding no. This is not a freedom to indulge our flesh man. It is a freedom of the Spirit. And dear brothers and sisters, the Spirit of God is moving in new and powerful ways in our day. He is calling forth a remnant who is willing to follow Him to the very point of death, even when such obedience means violating the demands of the law for the sake of the higher law of love for Christ, which involves faith and obedience to His will in any given situation. This principle of freedom in the Spirit can be found even in the Old Testament. God handed down to Moses 10 commandments written in stone, one of which was, "Thou shalt not kill." Moses no sooner received this law of the Lord than upon coming down from Mount Sinai and seeing that the people were building a golden calf, the Lord instructed Moses to order each of the Levites to strap a sword to his side and go forth and kill his brother, friend, and neighbor, resulting in the killing of some 3,000 Israelites. See Exodus chapter 32. The Lord had just given Moses the law, "Thou shalt not kill." This was followed by another word of the Lord to kill some 3,000 of his own people. My point here is that Moses was listening to the voice of the Lord and was compelled by the Spirit of God to act in a way that was not in conformity to the very law that God had given him. This will happen, and especially so in the days in which we live. God is preparing his remnant to do some radical things that will be offensive to anyone under the bondage of a law-based system. Our freedom is not a freedom to indulge the flesh, but a freedom to be obedient to the Spirit of God, regardless of what that might look like. This freedom is not truly understood by anyone who has not had the cross of Christ applied to their lives, working death to their flesh man. Apart from this, such a message of freedom can only be understood as a call to a hedonistic lifestyle. Quite to the contrary, it is a freedom to deny that self-centered hedonism. And it is also a freedom from the oppressive demands of the law. This freedom from the law will be in direct proportion to our faith. The freedom that I have as a believer will not be the same as what you might have. Let me illustrate. Perhaps I enjoy drinking occasionally, or smoking a pipe. I have perfect freedom to engage in these activities. My brother in Christ, however, has just been delivered from the bondage of alcoholism or nicotine addiction. Depending on where this brother is with regard to living out the reality of this deliverance, he may not have freedom to even passively enjoy the smoke of somebody else's cigarette. This does not mean, of course, that I am to flaunt my freedom before such a brother. The principle of walking together in love so as not to cause my brother to stumble would require that I keep this freedom to myself, and certainly not flaunt it in such a manner. See Romans chapter 14. Choosing such a course of action so as to preserve my brother is itself a manifestation of my freedom and in no way diminishes the freedom that I have. In sum, the body of Christ, the rebuilt temple, has an incredible freedom in the Spirit. This freedom will be expressed in diverse ways across the ecclesia. Characterizing this body, however, in the midst of all the diversity, will be a unity in our love for Christ and devotion to Him as our head. As it is functioning properly, there will be no need to impose one's views or standards on anyone else. Any correction is the work of the Holy Spirit as He moves upon other members to do so, and when it is done, it will be done in a spirit of meekness, gentleness, and humility. If such correction is truly of the Spirit, it will penetrate the heart of a believer, and unity will be maintained. Section: Let's Build Together. This chapter has outlined the basic ingredients necessary to move forward in the great building project that God now has underway. This is by no means an exhaustive discussion. I hope that it stimulates you, the reader, to seek God for direction as to your part in the rebuilding program. The ingredients discussed here, repentance, understanding who we are as individual vessels of the Spirit of God, and understanding who we are as a corporate body of Christ, are processes or steps that we must all move in and through. What each of these looks like specifically will vary. That which the Spirit convicts me of as needing repentance will be different than that of which you are convicted. Nevertheless, repentance and a humble heart are required of all of us. So too must we all come to a radical understanding of who we are, and the specifics of this will be uniquely breathed into us by the life-giving breath of the Holy Spirit. But however it looks in the details, we are all overcomers as we are yielded to the power and authority of Christ Jesus within us. I challenge each reader to take this short book, and especially this last chapter, to the prayer closet and to seek the Lord for where He would take you next on your journey. If you struggle with a sin area in your life, confess this to the Lord and let go of trying to conquer it yourself, but yield it to Him to work His grace in you in this area, however He chooses. Be free from both the bondage of the sin and the bondage of the law that condemns you for it. It has been taken care of at the cross. Accept the gift. If you are struggling with a sense of defeat in your life, confess this to the Lord. You may be, in fact, probably are, suffering from a wrong paradigm, one that has permeated the Christian church for generations. Repent of that and ask the Lord to speak to you about who you are in Him. This may involve revisiting areas of your own past, an authoritarian or impossible to please father, abusive parents, or perhaps an event or incident in your life that has left you wounded. And allow the Lord to heal these places. He wants to do this. You are His holy temple. The prayer closet is where it all begins. As you continue pressing into the Lord, becoming more intimate and honest with Him, you will see things begin to happen. There may be opportunities to share with friends and discover that God is doing similar things in their lives. A corporate body begins to form. You will find new boldness in what you speak and what you do as an indwelt spirit man or woman. Understand, God wants this to happen, and it will be done in and among sincere believers. The temple is being rebuilt, and it is us. The Apostle Paul states, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." 2 Corinthians 6, verses 16 through 18. Amen. May it be definitely so. End of chapter 6, and end of rebuilding the temple.